We're back in Luke this week after taking a detour into kind of Christmas type themes and doing our walk through Christmas last week. I thought that was kind of fun. But anyway, I enjoyed seeing everybody that we drafted into this participating. I think it was kind of fun to be able to visualize all that went on. So I thought it was good. And we covered the entire Christmas account from like the time the angel appeared to Mary all the way until Jesus was about 12 years old. So it was quite a thorough, comprehensive reflection rather than picking out one point, which is good too, but it's nice to see it all together. So, but we're back in Luke. We are toward the tail end of one of the longer chapters again, though Luke is long anyway, you know, in many of his chapters. But we're not done with Luke chapter 22 this week yet, and we finish up in Luke 22:62. There's still more verses after this in chapter 22. So that's why Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Luke is also the most prolific author in the New Testament by writing Luke and Acts. And if you only, if some people consider that he might have even written Hebrews. But even just Luke and Acts, he wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. So that's quite a bit. And it's been really good. Even though it's a long haul, we started, I think in 2015, it was in December. We started just at the tail end of that so we could cover some of the Christmas story. We'll end in March, Lord willing, of this next year. But it covers so much in so many different directions, so I don't in any way feel like it's been too long. In fact, I always feel like I wish we could spend more time because it's hard to make it permanent, right? It's hard to get it into our hearts and into our heads to where it's a usable piece of information. Today's a hard lesson because it's more of a narrative of one of the times Peter fails. And it's when you think of Peter, you think of his denial. It's kind of like when you think of King David. Of all the things you think about of King David, you always think of Bathsheba as part of King David. Well, when you think of Peter, as many things as he did good, you think of his denial. More so than probably most aspects of his life. When I looked at this, I'm like, how am I going to teach this? It's like pick on Peter Day or something. And that's not the purpose of the passage. It tells you accurately what happens. But that it's not there so that you can look down on Peter and feel better about yourself. Certainly, it's there for us. But we're going to try and glean some lessons at the end. So I'm just going to go through the narrative without any blanks for you to fill out, okay? Because I want to spend time more in the application points, which I'm going to put at the end here. Let me read Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. All right, let's pray. Lord, please feed us. Please teach us. Help us to see us in Peter, and help us to see your grace and goodness, even in the midst of his denial. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me just go through the narrative. I'll kind of talk you through the narrative here, the account, a narrative or chronology of what happens. Remember, 2 weeks ago is where we're at, but they came to arrest Jesus. Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek, right, to betray him. And then shortly after that, Peter decides to protect Jesus, having said he was willing to go to prison for him or even die for him. Peter tried to put actions to his words. He lopped off the ear of one of the servants of the party that came to arrest him, Malchus. Jesus healed the servant's ear. We're pretty sure that Peter wasn't aiming to take Malchus's ear off. He was attempting to fight to the death everyone that came to get Jesus. But Jesus then asks those that came, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And what happened? The entire party of troops fell backward at the power of Jesus' name. John records that. Luke does not. Remember, John records Jesus as the Son of God. So he's going to highlight things that happened that relate to that, where Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. So that's not what Luke is attempting to present here. But Jesus asked that twice to verify and clarify who they came to get and who they did not come to get, which were the 11 apostles that were with him, right? And they all fled away, the Bible says. So this is where we find ourselves. This is rather interesting, but Jesus is taken to the house of the chief priest. Notice here, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Now, I haven't done a study of this. I did not investigate it for this sermon. And then we may get into it when we get into the next couple chapters when Jesus is tried. But nothing here fits what is proper, right, or good. Jesus should have never been taken to the chief priest's home. That's not where you arraign somebody. Right? You take him before the group. You take him before the Sanhedrin. You take him to a place that's public. Everything they did, remember, Jesus said, your authority is in the darkness. You're doing it in secrecy. So every bit of this, how they treat Jesus, goes against the Bible and goes against Roman law in many ways. Okay. That's not our highlight today, but they bring him to the chief priest's house. They really don't have a reason to arrest him yet, but their goal is to kill him, right? They don't have any accusations against him yet. So we'll see that going forward, that they find people, they pay people to fabricate things about Jesus even. All right, so number two here, Peter follows from a distance. I better read what I wrote here. Peter follows from a distance. Now, if you notice here, Peter followed at a distance. The underlined word is something we see in Luke a lot. It's the imperfect. You see where Jesus is, wherever Jesus is, Peter is trailing at a distance. So remember, the disciples fled, or the apostles' disciples fled. And so they haul Jesus away, and Peter, having fled, now follows. Whenever they move ahead, Peter is following. So it's a movie, right? If you could take a picture with your phone, it would be a movie, not a snapshot. You see Peter following from a distance, and maybe he's hiding in the shadows, or maybe when they stop, he stops and hides behind a wall or something. Okay, Peter now is, he has attempted to save Jesus, to fight for Jesus, and now he has fled. And now he's kind of like, now I'm not sure what I'm going to do. But he's following. But he's following at a distance. He doesn't run up and try and free Jesus. Remember, Jesus even said, even now, permit this to happen, right? Because Peter's trying to accomplish something that Jesus doesn't want him to do. He doesn't want to be rescued. That's not the point. But Peter is following at a distance. The book of John also indicates that another disciple was following somewhere along the way. It doesn't say where he was at in the process, but each account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, records this in some way, shape, or form. But John ends up there also. But apparently Peter is not withdrawn. We don't know where John's at, but John ends up there. Okay? But Peter's following at a distance. He's not sure what's going on. He's afraid, maybe. It doesn't really say, but he's following at a distance. He doesn't want to get too close. He doesn't want to maybe be seen with Jesus. There's a lot of issues here. Number three, Peter gathers around the courtyard fire. It says here, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Who are them? Who are they? Apparently just the normal crowd that's around the courtyard. Because there's servant girls and different things. It's just the people that are normally in there, in that location at any given evening. Okay, that's what it appears. And you light a fire every evening to stay warm. John brings out an interesting detail that Luke doesn't bring out. But remember, we said John is there. And it says the high priest's house knew John. And John went into the courtyard, but Peter was stuck outside at the door. How does he get in? It says this. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We understand that to be John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. John went into the courtyard. Courtyard fenced in somehow, so you can't get in there unless you go through the door, which someone is watching. But Peter stood at the door outside. So apparently John's close in, Peter's following at a distance. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Into where? The courtyard. So that's a detail that only John tells you. Okay? And Peter, like anybody else, gets cold and he wants to be warmed by the fire too. It's chilly. We've had some backyard fellowships where some nights it's just like the fire is there to look at, but you're too hot to be around the fire. And there's other nights when you can't get really close enough to that fire because it's cold. And it must have been a cold evening. He's there. He's not out. He's cold enough. He feels like he needs to be warmed up. Okay? Now, here's where the hard part gets. Here, we get the hard part here, but I call it Peter's threefold denial. And there's a lot of detail in the different accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John. But I'll be highlighting mostly just Luke. Maybe I'll throw something in. But there's a couple of details I want to let you know. Just so you don't get caught off guard when you're reading through your Bible. Because they don't mesh exactly. They don't contradict. They just don't match. Okay? So accusation number one, and I have it there and there. It says here, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire. What does the fire do besides warm you? It lights you up, and it's like, there's a familiar face. Where have I seen him before? Right? Looking, she looked intently at him and said, this man, and this is an imperfect as well, was also being with him. Okay, the idea in an ongoing way. It's not like, hey, he happened to be seen at the same shop that Jesus was at. No, he was with him all the time. Wherever Jesus went, this guy was being with him. Okay? So that's interesting here. I'm just comparing accounts here. John even says, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Okay, so it's like, John brings out a detail that there's a direct question asked Peter as well. Letter B, Peter's first denial. Remember, Peter had said, I'll go to prison for you, I'll die for you. And he said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. You're not as strong as you think you are. Notice here it says, but he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Now there's a couple markings in the text there. What's the first one you see? See the number one by the word him? The Greek text basically doesn't have the word him there. Peter certainly is denying Jesus, but he just denied. Peter denied, saying, woman, I, and the arrow there is my little code for it's not imperfect. Imperfect is an incomplete activity. It's an ongoing activity. A perfect is a completed activity. I have not come to know him. When you're around somebody, you get to know him. And he says, I have not come to know him. That's his first denial. The second, I call them accusations. I can't think of a better word, really. But the first one is, this one was with him. It's indirect in Luke. In John, they directly ask him. And then accusation number two, you are of them. This is more direct in Luke. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. You are of them. You are of the apostles. You are of the followers of Jesus. All right. So Peter's second denial. Peter says, man, I am not. And that's a present tense. I am not one of his followers. And maybe that was true at that point. Does that make sense? He's probably telling the truth at this point. I have just set Jesus aside. It's kind of like when you ask one of your kids something and they answer in the present tense, because what's true in the past was true, but if I answer in the present tense, it technically is accurate. Right? Maybe I'm thinking about me as a kid to answer that. You know, to avoid getting in trouble. But he says, man, I am not. Accusation number three. By the way, Mark records after the second accusation, actually after the first accusation, a rooster crowed. Mark records that Jesus said, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. It doesn't conflict with it. It just adds more detail. A rooster crows after the first time and doesn't Peter doesn't think anything of it after the first accusation. The second accusation's there. And then here's the third one now. Then after about an hour passed, so some time went on here, right? He gets accused and he says, no, I absolutely am not. And then accused again, no, I'm not. I am not one of them. I am not being one of them. I have not come to know him. Then they say this, another, and the word confidently affirmed is imperfect also. And how did I translate? Was insisting. Confidently affirmed is one word in the Greek. And it's he was insisting. So that meant it was an ongoing thing for at least a little bit. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. You are one of his followers. Like almost a mini argument or something. It wasn't just an accusation. It was a conversation. That included the accusation here. He said, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was being, that's an imperfect again, with him, for he is a Galilean. So the accusation, he is of them because he is Galilean. John brings out the detail that he spoke like a Galilean. Have you ever noticed at least some people talk like where they're from? We have this conversation at home quite a bit. And then people in our home like to speak like they're from someplace else. Usually England. I can't do it like my kids can do it. But that's a recognition that people talk differently from different places. We've had conversations about different places and what they call things. I remember in Georgia when I was in the military, southeastern Georgia is like, there's not hills really, but it's swamps and so on. But they talk differently than you or I do. In fact, I met all kinds of people in the military who talked in different ways. You can tell a lot by how a person talks. But southeast Georgia, I remember I was helping my pastor one time work on something. I don't remember what it was, but it was a hot day. And they call everybody brother. And I don't know why, but they always call you by your last name. If you're a woman, they call you Miss in your first name. So I was always Brother Subra. And my wife is always Miss Jane. Right? And it doesn't matter if you're married 100 years, you're still Miss whatever. That's how they consider that's polite. Brother Subra. Pastor Mobley said to me, he goes, you want a Coca-Cola? Now, what do you think of as a Coca-Cola? I'm thinking, okay, if I was up north, Coke or Coca-Cola, down southeast Georgia, they leave off chunks of words. That's just the way it is. It's not Coca-Cola. That's a waste of time. It's Coca-Cola. So I said, oh, sure, that would be great. Thanks. And he goes, gripe okay? Well, Coca-Cola to him was what you would consider just a generic word, right? For any kind of pop, or if you're from the alien country, soda, right? Grape, there was no flavored anything back then. I don't think there was any flavor of Coke except Coke. But grape, I don't think there's ever been grape Coke, has there? You go other places and they talk differently. There's a certain era of England that they talk and everything is an ah rather than an r. And a certain era of history in England, that was the proper way to talk. And that's where Boston gets out there. Though apparently now they don't talk that way as much. We've trained them. Or if even you're from northern Minnesota. Judy doesn't talk this way. She's been down here long enough, or maybe she's never had talked this way, but I have cousins from Minnesota, and it's not Minnesota, it's Minnesota. Soda. And if you're up in northern Minnesota, or even like Canada, it's, what do you think of the day, eh? Everything's A. I guess that's the kind of, when you're in the radio operator, I was a radio operator for 4 years in the Army, you would always say, over. tell him it's the other person's turn to talk. Well, apparently Canadian, that's over. You know? What do you think of the day, eh? It's a good, great Coca-Cola, eh? You know, sorry, mixing them up. But different places in the country talk different ways. Peter talked like a Galilean. And you can tell different parts of the country talk in different ways. Peter, he talked like a northerner. Galilee was in the north. I don't know if Jerusalem had a drawl or what, I don't know. But they knew he was from where he was from. And they said, you are from them. You even talk like them. We don't have a lot of your people down here. So Peter's third denial, he says this. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Or in our vernacular, I have no idea what you're talking about. Right? You would hear that today. I have no idea what you're talking about. That was his third denial. And they're not necessarily dry. You're from them. You're with them. You're of him. You're one of his followers. And that's the same word. I have not come to understand what you're saying. No idea. Which, by the way, each one of these was what? Not only a denial, but a what? Help me out. A lie. He's not telling the truth. Then what happens? A rooster crows. Now it had crowed once before, according to Mark. But Peter didn't seem to be fazed by that at all, didn't even think about it. But a rooster crowed immediately while he was still speaking. The rooster crowed. Now, you see the number one by the word rooster there? All that the text is telling you here is that it's not the rooster. It's a rooster. Okay? It's not any particular rooster that Jesus was talking about. The fact that a rooster would crow, and Mark says twice, before that happens, you'll have denied me three times. And guess what happened? Peter had denied Jesus three times, boldly denied him. Right? I do not know him. I have not come to know him. I am not being of them. And I have no idea what you're talking about. And while he was talking, on the third denial, third lie, the rooster crows. A rooster crows, okay? Now this is the amazing part, the hard part, and I think only Luke records this, is that Jesus turns around and looks at him. Only Luke records this. So he's in the courtyard of the priest's house area, close enough that he can see Jesus while all of this is going on. He's that close. John got him in that close because he knew the priest somehow. Okay? But Jesus, the Bible says here at the top of your page in the backside, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And it's kind of looked upon him. I think that's one of the hardest passages. And it's not because the worst hadn't already happened, because Peter already denied Jesus three times. But Jesus looks over to Peter, turns around and looks at Peter. By the way, Jesus says nothing. It doesn't even tell us what the expression or what the reason is.
But Jesus understood what had happened. Maybe he's heard Peter. If you're close enough to see him, maybe you're close enough to hear Peter deny you. But he turns around and looks at Peter. Now, number 7 here. Peter remembers at that point when Jesus looks at him. That's when he remembers what Jesus had said. After Peter had promised his life to fight with Jesus, I'll die for you. He has now already denied Jesus 3 times, just like Jesus had said. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So what happens? Peter leaves the courtyard. Peter leaves the presence of the Lord at the Lord's hardest time. And what does Peter do? The Bible says Peter weeps bitterly. Both Matthew and Luke record the bitter weeping. John doesn't even mention it. Because that's not John's focus again, right? Mark just says he wept. But he wept bitterly. He was just sobbing. As an older man, we think he was probably in his 50s, like someone that you are looking at right now. Peter is just sobbing bitterly. Just, it's not like little tears coming down. He's like just bawling his head off. Because he realizes that even though he had attributed his loyalty to Jesus, no matter the cost, he wouldn't even acknowledge that he knew Jesus. And it hadn't even been like 12 hours. Okay? Now, isn't that a great passage? I just want to memorize this passage because it just bolsters me greatly. It doesn't do that at all. I mean, here's a man that has spent over 3 years with Jesus and he still turns his back on Jesus. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Okay? So what can we gather from this? It's not the most encouraging as it sits here. So we kind of have to pull some information in from what happened before this happened and also after this happened to really get a good picture of this. Okay? So I call this, and the title is even, "Peter Denies Jesus, Lessons of Warning and Hope." Okay? So let's look at the lessons of warning and hope this morning. And I hope you can gather the weight, the gravity of these points, okay? When we spoke about it 2 weeks ago, Jesus clarified, "Whom do you seek?" And we understood that he was doing that to secure the safety. Remember, it even brought up in one of the parallel passages, was he said none of them were lost. The sheep, his sheep, the apostles, were not arrested with him. Right? It was a prophecy from the Old Testament. Jesus was securing their safety and liberty by saying, you're coming for me, not for these guys. Why do you think Jesus did that? Remember, that even followed right after Jesus said, "Pray that you do not enter into what? Temptation or trial, difficulty." Hey, we're about to the point, Jesus was saying, of one of the hardest times you'll face. And you need to be praying so that you don't fall into this. So you're not captured by this temptation. I understand this, that Jesus was not intending for them to follow him. He didn't say, "Hey guys, follow me. And then they run away and he's like, you guys are cowards. He didn't. None of that is indicated. He understood what was going on. They did not. And he wanted to make sure they were safe. They did not need to follow him through the process. They weren't going to be crucified with him. Okay? That was not a needed thing. They were there, having been trained for later, when? Even when Jesus rose again, he wasn't ready for them. How long did it take before he sent them into action? After he rose again. It wasn't until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that Jesus activated them to go out and do what he had called them to do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They needed that. And he understood that they were not yet ready. They were not yet enabled to do maybe what they wanted to do, but they didn't have the ability yet to do it. Okay? So number one here ties into this. He says, Jesus, I put it this way, Jesus knows what is coming. Believe what he says. So when, and that's a very general statement, but he had told them he was going to be arrested. He told them that he was going to be betrayed. He told them, you know, that he would be brought before the leadership and be crucified. He had told them all of this, and yet it just kind of went over their heads. In fact, it surprised them when he was taken. Okay, part of it was, I believe, how much the Holy Spirit helps us to understand, and they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. But listen, Jesus told Peter, no, you will deny me 3 times. If God says something, believe it. I don't think Peter believed it. I don't think Peter believed that Jesus knew what he was saying. We have something much bigger and broader and deeper than what Peter had. We have 66 books of the Bible. And there are things in there that tell us things that we do not believe. But we should. Because we act differently. We do things differently. We do not think God knows what he is saying. And I think one of the big overarching lessons here is that we need to take God at his word and believe what has been written for us. It's there for a reason, and it tells us that we are weak and that we cannot function on our own. It tells us that you are not as strong as you think you are. That you need God in your life, not just church on Sundays. Right? We need to believe in a much broader way than Peter even did. And we have it so we can read it over and over and over again. We have such massive access to the words of God. Jesus knows what is coming. Believe what he says. We need to take God at his word and build our lives in what Jesus has said. We need to believe it rather than ignoring it. What in your life do you know that Jesus has said that applies to us today that you are ignoring because in reality you're thinking God doesn't really understand your circumstance? No different than Peter saying, God, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand what I'm facing. He goes, no, you don't understand what I know. And what I've commanded you to do. Number two connects with the previous account, right, that when they arrested and Jesus clarifies a little more, Jesus knows our limits and factors them into his expectations of us. Do you believe that? I think he understood the apostles' limits. He didn't say, come on, let's fight these guys, because he was there to be the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And he didn't say, come on, it'll be good for you. You hang around me and see what's going on. He tried to secure the release and did, because he knew they weren't ready. He knew they weren't ready. He knew the limits of the apostles. He knows our limits, our maturity level, better than we do. Jesus had clarified with the priests that they had come for him and him only. This removed the apostles from the focus of the arresting group. That's what I have in your notes. Jesus did that because his expectations were not for them to do something now, it was for later. To generalize this just a little, God is not expecting you to do everything. God is expecting you to obey him. There was no command to follow him into the courtyard. It was not an issue of obedience or even loyalty. Peter was trying to do both. He was trying to prove to himself, maybe, that he was as tough as he had claimed he was. And Jesus had already said, no, you're not. You're not as tough as you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are. I was listening to Rich Mullins' song about that. We're not as strong as we think we are at times. Now that doesn't mean, that is not an excuse for not doing what God tells us to do. And please do not in any way understand that as what I am saying. I'm not saying that's our excuse for not doing. They were not commanded to follow Jesus into the courtyard. If we're commanded, we're responsible to do what God has commanded. Okay? The issue is, number three here, we can wrongly rely on our strengths and abilities. I think that's what Peter was doing. Jesus said, no, you're really not as strong as you think you are. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. That it's nighttime, and before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. Not only will you not have gone to prison for me, you're not giving your life for me, ultimately, you'll have denied me three times. You'll have said you don't know me three times. And I think Peter was like, oh yeah? Let's fight. And again, not something Jesus had told him to do. He's trying to do work outside of the realm of what God, Jesus had commanded him to do and work things on his own plan with his own strength. Let me read what's in your notes here. Proceeding apart from God's direction. And that's a key point. So you might want to underline that. Again, if God directs it, he enables it. Right? If he's commanded you to meditate in the Word day and night, we'll get to that next session. He's enabled you to do that. Right? If there's a command in the epistles that, you know, it's directly for us, he's already enabled you to do that. What's the problem? It's you either dissing God, saying that doesn't apply to me, even though there's nothing under the sun, no argument that says it does not apply. But the other thing is, we're relying upon our own wisdom and our own abilities, our own strengths to accomplish for God what we think God doesn't know what he's talking about. Proceeding apart from God's direction is the issue in Peter's life and in our lives oftentimes. It equates to relying upon ourselves rather than what? depending on God. We choose our own path. We choose our own reactions. We choose our own responses. We choose our own destinations. And God has defined all of those for us. Peter's claim of willingness to go to prison or to die for Jesus, and Peter's attempt to defend Jesus at his arrest. And then I would add a third bullet, Peter's following at a distance like he's going to make a difference. All of Peter's resting on his own ability, his own strength, his own wisdom. And that is where we get caught up many, many times. We think we know better than God, or no, I don't really need your help, God, so I don't need to be in your word. Isn't that self-reliance? We say, we don't need you, God. I know enough. And I, by the way, I remember enough that I don't need your input on an ongoing basis, even though you have commanded me to do this. We can wrongly rely on our strengths and abilities. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are desperately needy of ongoing input from God. And He tells us that. Do you believe that? That's number one. Are you acting on that? Because God knows our limits. He knows we need that ongoing input. Are we relying upon our own strength and abilities and even wisdom? Because it all goes in together. Number four. And this should relate pretty well. Fear is a major decision driver. But should not be. Fear is a result of resting on your own strengths and abilities and wisdom. Yes? Because God has clearly indicated that we are not to what? Fear. 2 Timothy 1, 7, some of you are already quoting it in your head. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. That doesn't come from God. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power? And of love and of a sound or healthy mind. We have the truth of God that we can meditate on. We have the power of God that enables us. We have the love of God that drives us. He does not give us the spirit of fear. That does not come from God. How about the second verse that I put in here? John 14, 27. Jesus said, "This peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let..." This is a command. It doesn't sound like a command in English, but "let not your heart be troubled. Do not be anxious. Do not be worried. Neither let..." This is another command. It's a command. "Neither let it be" what? Afraid. That's crystal clear. By the way, that's not the only two places where "do not fear" is found in the Bible. One of the movies we saw, I think it's listed 365 times in the Bible. In different places, sometimes the Old Testament, New Testament. Fear results oftentimes in the reason we make the choices or decisions we make or the paths we take. And the Bible says, no, 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 that doesn't come from God. That comes from you relying upon your wisdom, your strength, your ability, not God's. And He says, "Hey, I didn't ever assign you that. I said, you obey me, I'll take care of you." That's what He says. Right? We could go to the worry passages. We can go to Matthew 6, "Who you by worry can add one cubit to his stature?" Nobody. Right? Seek what? First the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll take care of the rest, God says. Number five. This was a big one. Because Peter put himself in a situation that he couldn't handle, and then he sinned. And this is a heavy thing, but regret cannot reverse sin choices. Once you've done it, you can't go back and undo it. But I put here, but sin can be forgiven. What's the difference? Not sinning means there's nothing to be forgiven, and also you don't have the consequences from your sin. It took a while for Peter to get back at it. It crushed him. By the way, it probably crushed others because Peter was like the de facto leader. He was the old guy. What do you think it had an impact? If Peter can't handle it, why would I be able to handle it? 1 John, one of my favorite passages, John chapter 1. I'm going to read this whole thing. It flows pretty quick, but this is the message which we have heard from Him, Jesus, and declare to you that, by the way, this is the guy that followed Jesus into the courtyard as well. We have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, you are ignoring what God is saying. We, what? Lie. That sounds like what Peter did. And do not practice the truth. But if we walk, these are present tense, if we are walking in the light, it's a lifestyle. We're letting God illuminate our minds and illuminate our paths. Illuminate our methods. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. It's an ongoing cleansing process. Walking in the light. That's how you stay clean. That's how you stay pure, by walking in the light, I believe, of God's Word. If we say that we have no sin, or if I can use the term sinfulness, why would I need God's input? I'm not sinful. That's what you're saying. If you're not in the Word of God, if you're not meditating in the Word of God, you're saying, I don't have any sin. If we say we have no sin, there's not the sin, it's sinfulness. It's the characteristic of sin. If we say we have no sin, we what? We're self-deceived. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're not winning either way. By ignoring what God says, all we're doing is hurting ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves, and we're actually securing the fact that we're not following the truth. If we are confessing our sins, and by the way, this is an ongoing activity while we're walking in the light. If we are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins. These are present tense. And to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Not just the stuff we know about, but kind of the stuff we don't know about. And the driving forces, not that we don't even comprehend. If we say that we have not sinned when we actually have committed an act of sin, we make God a liar. We're not only deceiving ourselves, we're saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. You are lying because I'm saying it's not sin and you say it is. So I'm saying you're lying. That's what the Bible says clearly. And His Word is not in us. And by the way, His Word is not in us. His Word has to be in us if we're walking in the light. There is no other alternative option. Right? My little children, by the way, the idea of walking in the light is so that we can have our sin revealed to us and so we can rightly respond to sin. It's understanding that we are sinful. We have limits. We understand that we cannot walk this life alone apart from God. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And the idea is not even one time. The goal is not a ticket to sin, but understanding. He says this, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, if you will. And He Himself is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's the only way we walk with God, because of Jesus. And recognizing our need of God's light to reveal our sinfulness and our sins, and properly responding to that light. But sins can be forgiven. But it ties into the last one here, and also ties into the third song we sang this morning. I saw it yesterday. Oh, this will work out well. But God can overcome our sinful past. Listen, a lot of people think, oh, I'll just confess it and then I'll go back to it. The Bible says that, if you notice in 1 John, it's not an idea of confessing a sin and still walking in darkness. It's walking in the light and confessing that sin, which is confessing the sin is saying the same thing about God, which brings us to trusting what He says and obeying what He says. God can overcome our sinful past as we, and I could put this in the present tense, are trusting and obeying Him. We find Peter being used of God. This is an amazing thing, and it's probably too short a time to develop this. He's being used of God to indict the Jews for the same sin. He helps Peter repent and return. And He sends him out to tell the Jews this. Acts 3, verses 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. By the way, Peter is preaching here. Whom you delivered up and what? Denied. In the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied. There he used it again. The Holy One. Same word for Peter that he did three times. Peter was so liberated from his sin that God could use him to proclaim the gospel to other people. Referencing the same kind of sin. Peter was free to be used of God. God can overcome our sinful past as we trust and obey Him. It's hard to get a good lesson out of the narrative itself, but as we look backwards and ahead, we see that God works. Even when we fail sinfully, we can get right with God and walk with God, and God can overcome, the point number six, our sinful past, our sinful choices of the past, as we trust Him and obey Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for how much You love us and how much You work with us, even in the midst of our immaturity, of our sinfulness, of our stubborn pridefulness as we seek to rest on our own knowledge and not feed ourselves the Word of God daily. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk with You, be people that know Your Word, and then seek to obey Your Word. Help us to trust You with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.